Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We hear a message from this pulpit about forgiveness usually every year, pretty close to every year. It's one of those things that I think are so important. We do it annually. A few years ago when I'd heard my first sermon I'd ever heard where the sermon in its entirety was about forgiveness. I was a very young pastor and had an evangelist that did such a great job of presenting a call to forgiveness. I spoke to him after the service and I said, there is Paul Olson. I said, Paul, there's no way you could know how much that was needed in our church today, because the church before I'd been there had been through some tremendous trauma, a lot of hurt. And to their credit, they were hanging together, but they were trying to work through this difficult time. And I said, you just have no idea. He said, oh, yes, I do. He said, because this sermon needs to be preached probably every other week in every church in America. He said, it's such a big issue in our churches, but it's not just a big issue in our churches, it's big in Father's heart. He said, have you ever thought about this? When Jesus taught us how to pray, one of the sentences that he incorporated was, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little bit of detail, but I want you to know that today's message, you might be kind of surprised to hear that this is not a message about you ought to do more. This is not a message about you better straighten up or you're going to hell. I mean, a title, Escaping the Torture Chamber, might kind of put your mind in those realms. But this is a message where we're talking about some principles and some foundational stones to get you started toward really living out a life of forgiveness and being set free from what unforgiveness does to us. I don't know, but most of us have probably put off a surgical procedure or put off dealing with a problem of some sort. We just didn't want to deal with it, didn't want to deal with the people, didn't want to go to the hospital, didn't want to do this, that, or the other. And we know what it's like. We fight it. We worry about it year after year. And then finally, we get it done, or we face the problem, or we deal with the problem. And we say, if I had known that I was going to feel this good, I would have done this years ago. That's the way forgiveness works. God wants us to know that repentance is good news and forgiveness is good news. I think about Jacob and Esau. Jacob is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. In fact, right now I'm working on a book on the life of Jacob because he's such a phenomenal, typical guy. You say, what do you mean typical? Up and down. Brilliant, silly, you know, up and down. He's so much like so many of us. I've come across some rare documents that I think I can prove conclusively that his last name was Chitty. I think I can prove that beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt. But I think about Jacob, so much like us. Basically, the first of his bad decisions that we know of had to do with his brother Esau in a real bout of unforgiveness. Now, we don't know what all preceded it, and we don't know the whole story, but it was bad enough what he did to his brother. And I think Jacob was the culprit, but I also know whenever there are issues of forgiveness and wrongdoing, it's hardly ever just one-sided. It may be 50-50, it may be 90-10, I don't know. But whatever the problem was, we know that Esau had his problems. He was called a profane man, and that he had shunned the hand of God working in his life. And God preferred Jacob over Esau because of that, even though Jacob was so twisted and so crooked. Adrian Rogers used to say when they buried him, they'd have to screw him into the ground. That's how twisted that he was. But God did a phenomenal work. But everything that God was doing, good, bad, and ugly, seemed to revolve around his treatment of and treatment from his brother. The highlight, in my opinion, of Jacob's life is when he was found wrestling with the Lord at the brook Jabbok. He wrestled with God, and he has an encounter with God in the flesh that is so similar to encounters we have in the spiritual realm. And he wrestled with God, and it was a thing of such significance that God changed his name. Whenever you come to that place where you really meet God, it may not be physically face to face, but spiritually face to face. And everybody has that encounter. Some of us have more than one encounter. But when you reach that point, there's potential for you to step into a new dimension of destiny. And God changed his name from Jacob, which means trickster or supplanter. We would call it trickster or grabber. Changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Now, he still had to build an altar, but after he built his altar, after that encounter with God at the brook, he's not called Jacob again for the most part. He's called Israel, which means prince with God. And we say that's the high point in his life. He becomes no longer a manipulator, but he becomes a prince with God. But I also want you to know, not only was it due to that wrestling match with God, but what brought him to that point of being willing to wrestle with God is he came to the point he was willing to deal with his estranged brother. I saw in the news today that a man drove 12 hours to his brother's house that he was estranged from, greeted him at the door, and then shot him and his wife. I mean, some people don't understand the right path when you have estrangement. But Jacob knew, I don't know if he knew the details, but he knew that for him to be able to inherit everything that God had for him, he had to make things right with his brother. He was terrified. He was dreading it. He knew that his brother wanted to kill him. You say, what makes you think that he would think Esau wanted to kill him? Well, it's because the last conversation they had, Esau said, "I'm going to kill you." So that kind of tipped him off. He sent gifts after gift after gift, all these flocks of animals. He sent them to his brother that he knew was coming from the other direction. He sent them across the river to meet his brother first. He sent his children. He sent his grandchildren. He sent his wives and their servants. He sent everybody out front. And he says his reason was twofold. Number one, I want to keep them separate. He separated them somewhat. He said, "I want to keep them separate so that if he tries to kill me, at least he won't kill everybody." But the other thing is he thought that he could buy the favor of his brother. Maybe I can give him enough stuff that we can be reconciled. And of course, when he and Esau finally met, Esau said, "Brother, keep me. I have more than enough. I don't need all of this. It's good to see you." And they embraced. And all of that was such a dramatic moment in Scripture. But it shows how important the idea of reconciliation that requires forgiveness is to God. Now, we want to talk about a couple of passages of Scripture. And I need to say this. Forgiveness is a command. Jesus would put it this way. He said, if you don't forgive, it's going to hinder forgiveness in your life. Now, I want to deal with that. And I need to tell you now so you're not shocked halfway through the sermon. I want you to know I don't believe that Jesus ever intended by that statement that if you don't forgive, your brothers, I won't forgive you, and you're going to hell. I don't think, because we don't draw doctrine from a statement, remember? We draw doctrine from all the statements. And the idea that God would say, I'm not going to forgive Bunk just because he's having a conflict with a friend and he's having to work through it, you know, he's not secure till he gets that done. Probably all of us are at some level of conflict with somebody, and if our salvation depended on us forgiving perfectly, we're all going to hell. But it is the Father's desire, and I'm going to explain to you what I believe that means. Jesus means what he says, but again, we have to understand that he not only means this, but he also means this, and this, and this, and this. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he was so interested in us being at peace with one another. In Matthew 5, this is what he says. Matthew 5, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. A few chapters later, he comes back to the issue of forgiveness. He would tell the story about a man that was forgiven a debt that was absolutely impossible to pay. And he's forgiven, but he won't forgive someone that owes him just a pittance and demands that that person be arrested until restitution can be made. And Jesus talked about how we have been forgiven so much, it should never be an issue that we are unable to forgive others, because their offense toward us is far less than our offense toward God, and he forgave. And this is one of the things that he said. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. Now, this is a very serious thing. Go to your brother privately or sister privately, and if you can't work it out with them, then bring godly people that can be witnesses. And if it still can't be resolved, it may be something that has to be brought before the church. Now, you've got to understand, this is not about somebody in the cafe not filling your coffee cup as full as they did somebody else's. This is not a silly thing. And he's not saying that every time you have an issue with somebody, it's got to be brought before the church. That would be silly, it would be unattainable, it would be cumbersome, it's something that could not be done. That's not what he was saying. He was talking about life-changing, life-damaging, perhaps doctrinal or ethical or sexual offenses that can change a person's life. He gives us some tracks to run on. But this is the point I'm trying to make is not how to deal church conflict, but the point I want to make is that he's saying, well, let me go ahead and finish the text. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. What he's saying is that it's worth extra effort to get things restored. It's worth extra effort to make things right. And when he said, treat them like you would a Gentile or a tax collector, I don't think Jesus is advocating that that's the way we should treat people. In fact, he modeled a life that loved Gentiles and tax collectors. He wasn't saying that's the right behavior, that's the right way to handle it. What he was saying is this. He says, just as you realize that evil can corrupt, he said, you go to great lengths to stay away from Gentiles. You go to great lengths to stay away from tax collectors. He said, you need to understand that if there's somebody that won't work in the realm of forgiveness, they are a toxic person, and you should not let them into intimate places in your life, just like you wouldn't be at least as diligent about spiritual things as you are natural things. Now, I want to give some observations about forgiveness. Just some general thoughts, and that's what most of today is, some general observations and then some general principles, but we're not going to get into seven steps to forgiveness or three ways to forgive your wife or whatever. I assume we have some in the bookstore area now, but RT's book, Total Forgiveness, is one of the best books I've ever seen about helping us know what's legitimate, what's necessary, and what's not legitimate in terms of forgiveness. The first thing I want you to understand about forgiveness, and all of this is in your notes, is that it's so important to Jesus. Not only did he teach us that forgiveness was important when he taught us how to pray, and not only did he take a couple of occasions, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, to teach us about how important it was to make things right, whether you are the one that did wrong or you are the one that's been done wrong. The goal is forgiveness. The goal is unity. And even in his high priestly prayer, when he prayed and his sweat was like great drops of blood, when Jesus was literally carrying the weight of every sin that had ever been committed, had been committed or will be committed, he was carrying all of that on his shoulders. When he prayed for us, he said, Lord, please, these three things are so vital to my people. Let them know that they are secure. I keep them. I keep them. I guard them. I love them. No one can take them out of my hand. Whenever they face the troubles and trials and difficulties of this present time, let them know that nobody can pluck them out of my hand, that I keep them and they are secure and nobody can take them out of my hand. Secondly, he said, let them know how important it is to walk in purity. They live in a corrupt world, but help them to know they don't have to live like a corrupt world, like the people of the corrupt world. Let them know that they can walk in spiritual purity. And then the third thing, he said, let them be one. Let them be united. And at the heart of that is forgiveness. Now, let me say this about unity. Uniformity is not a prerequisite for unity. We're in an age right now where if somebody doesn't believe exactly what you believe, I don't mean you, but the world, if somebody doesn't believe exactly what you believe, they're either a racist, a communist, a socialist, a Klansman. I mean, the list goes on and on. If you don't believe what I believe, the way I believe it, if you don't say the same thing that I say, if you have a different point of view, then if you're not me, you're my enemy. And that's not unity. That's uniformity, where everybody is the same. There are people that love different kinds of music. There are people with different politics. There are people with different sports teams. There are people with different personalities. There are people with different theological views. And we can still walk in unity, even though we may be different on some things. Now, I know there are some things that are non-negotiable. I know that there are some things where Amos said, you know, how can two walk together unless they come together and be agreed? I understand that, but he never prayed that we would be exactly the same, but he prayed that we would love each other in spite of differences. That was important to Jesus. Jesus and the apostles also understood that this idea of unity and harmony and forgiveness is sometimes easier said than done. That's why the apostle said, as much as is possible, dwell in peace with all men. He said, look, God wants us to dwell in peace and unity together, all of us. He wants us to forgive each other, all of us. And he says, as much as you can possibly do that, do it. Make every effort, the New Living Translation says, to live together in harmony, unity, and peace. But he also left that little clause, as much as is possible. Have you ever known anybody that just won't let you be at peace with them? I know what it's like to try to be at peace with someone, and they just won't let you. Thank God none of them are members of our church, but they are in all over the world. There are people that are just so contentious. You know, you can say, oh, how are you? It's a beautiful day today. Don't tell me what kind of day it is. Oh, you look lovely. Or, what are you saying? Are you saying you want me sexually? You know, I mean, there are people like that. You can't do anything to dwell at peace with them. And that's their problem, but it makes problems for us, and it's very difficult. That's why he said, do everything you can to live at peace. Do everything you can to live in a restored, united relationship. But if you can't, you're not under obligation. Just change lanes. John Wesley was confronted at a footbridge. It was just really like on Mayberry, you remember the Robert E. Lee Memorial Bridge? It was just a tree that had fallen across a creek. And it was just a footbridge like that. And it was obvious that only one person at a time could cross. And the big burly guy that reached the other end at the same time John Wesley reached this end, he said, I never step aside for a wayfaring fool of a man. And John Wesley just stepped aside and said, it's all right, I always do. That leads us to another thought that I think we need to wrap our heads around. You need to understand that hurting people hurt people. We want to help hurting people, but they don't always let us hurt them. You know, you can have a dog that would fight for you. You can have a dog that's been a lifelong buddy. But when that dog is hurt or caught, you try to help that dog, they will bite you. They will bite you. And it's just their baser instinct taking over. And you're going to find out that hurting people, the thing they do more than anything else is hurt people. I might as well go a little bit deeper, because there's not a third service to have to defend this to. It's unlikely that you can become bitter at just one person or circumstance. Your disillusionment spreads to everybody. And whatever, there may be one legitimate point of offense in our lives, but we have a tendency to blame everybody and to forget everything good that they have done. Through the years, people have said, oh, I love the Lord. Me and Jesus are okay, but I'm not okay with that church. Well, let me tell you something. If you're not okay with the church, you're not okay with Jesus. You say, oh, yes, I am. I love Jesus. Dadgummit, I love him. I know, but why are the veins in your forehead sticking out when you proclaim your love for the Lord? You see, we don't want to carry anything against Jesus, but we will carry something against his family all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a reason for that. The matter is not that your hurt isn't real. Hurt is real, but we've got to know how to deal with the hurt. We've got to know how to deal with the disappointment. You know, let's say that, you know, you really like Pastor Justin, and you want to invite Justin over for dinner one night, and you say, well, we're having some families over, and Justin, could you come on this is the date and this is the time? And Justin would say, yeah, Angela and I can be delighted to come to that. And they say, wait a minute. This is for you, not for Angela. I've heard her teach one time too many, and she ticks me off. You come, Justin, but Angela's... Is Angela repenting? Did I hit a nerve? Okay. You're welcome, Justin, but your wife is not. Justin's not going to say, well, believe me, I understand. I'll tell her I'm going to gas up the car. And or if you said, well, Justin, we'd love for you and Angela to come. Bring your children. Not Laurel. Laurel... I don't know. She just, something about Laurel I don't like. I don't mean to offend you. I love you. I love Angela. I love all your other children. Laurel just kind of, I don't know what it is. Justin's not going to say, well, you know, she's like her mother. You know, you know what Justin's going to do? He's going to say, you don't understand. If you don't want my wife, I'm not coming. If you don't love all my children, I'm not coming. Now, he may not say it that abruptly, but we have engaged in some fantasy to think that we can hate the church and hate God's people and be unforgiving to people. And it's what's driving society right now. And it's okay to hate the people of God, but he doesn't mind. No, it just doesn't work that way. See, if you don't, I'm not trying to be belligerent, but if you have problems with my family, I love you, but you got problems with me. I'm not going to leave my wife hanging because you have problems with her. I'm not going to abandon my children because you don't like this, that, or the other about them. You may be right. You may be right about the children. You may be right about the spouse. But you've got to understand, that doesn't give you the right to destroy them in my presence and me not be affected. It's just not going to happen. And that's one of the things that is behind the idea of forgiveness, because we are all the beloved of the Father. I tell you what, of all the things that dealing with as a father that I think brought me the biggest heartache, and don't get me wrong, my children, they were great and wonderful and I love them, but the thing that would hurt me more than anything else was not them disobeying an instruction or, you know, it was when they got into an argument with each other and said things about each other or felt about each other in a way that I knew was going to drive a wedge between them, because I love them both. And I'm telling you, I've lived long enough. I know what it's like to go through all the phases with your siblings. And I know what it's like to bury every sibling that you've got and be the only one left. And I want to tell you, this junk that we let separate us is not worth, it's not worth carrying around even in this present time. Okay, let's go on. Okay, I'm not going to say any of that. I may record it on the way home and then just send it out as a... I want you to know, number five, that in reality, you know, it's easy to say, let's forgive. Sometimes it's easier said than done. I know that. And some things are just not resolvable. You would think if anybody could resolve their differences, it would be Paul and Barnabas. Here is Paul, who is mentored by Barnabas. They have this phenomenal ministry going, but they got in a disagreement over John Mark, and the difference between them and their opinion was so sharp. It doesn't say that it was a right versus wrong opinion. It was just two different perspectives, and the difference between them became so sharp that they divided their ministry. It was a private matter. We wouldn't have known about it. The church probably wouldn't have known about it. Unless there's something we don't know about in the text. We only know about it because Luke, who was chronicling the event, gave us an explanation on why they split up and went in different directions. And he doesn't assign blame. He doesn't say Paul was right. He doesn't say Barnabas was right. Doesn't say they were both right. They were both wrong. All we know is that some things are unresolvable, and this was a private matter that was not brought before the church. Now, let's look at number six on your notes. The commandment of Matthew 18, guys, this is very important, is not a procedural command that must be followed to its conclusion. In other words, people say, well, I've gone to them and they wouldn't listen to me, so the scripture tells me the next thing I have to do is to bring witnesses with me. Now, you don't have to do that. You don't have to take it to the church. Because some things the church doesn't need to get involved in. In fact, I'd say 98% of things the church doesn't have any business knowing. These are major league issues, sexual improprieties, ethical improprieties, something along those lines. He is not saying, well, if you have trouble with somebody, you've got to go to them. And then if you go to them, they don't listen. You've got to bring somebody with you. And then if that doesn't work, you got to take it to the leadership of the church. And then the church has got to vote on who's right and who's wrong. No, all that is in Matthew 18, I say all it is, it's a big deal. But Matthew 18 just gives us tracks to run on. If the thing is big enough, this is how you handle it. But can I tell you that most things that are a problem between you and somebody else ought to be handled between you and them? It 98% of the time, it's not going to go any further. It doesn't need to go further. We need to be mature enough. Whenever Paul talked about people taking each other to court in Corinth, he said, what in the world are you thinking going to court, bringing your dirty laundry out before unbelievers? He says, don't you understand? See, that's why it troubles me when churches go to court, when there's a dozen other ways to resolve issues, why denominations take churches to court and why denominations take each other to court. It's incredibly troubling to me because our business doesn't belong out there in the secular realm. Paul said this. He says, don't you understand that there ought to be spiritual people in the church that can sit down and solve this? Don't you know that one day you will judge angels? We don't know what he means. We don't have that teaching in Scripture. But one day the people of God will sit in judgment of superior races or species. I don't know what the word is. Angels. It's a track we can run on if we need to. Now, I want you to know God's not burdened us with an impossible task. Forgiveness is not some barrier that is impossible to overcome. So what I hope can happen today is that God will turn the key of our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will tenderize our hearts, open us to forgiveness, and understand that this is not some impossible task. This is not some impossible task that you have to do in your own strength. No, when the Holy Spirit tells us to do this, he's ready to help us. I remember in seventh grade going to class one day, and we were given a list of 20 embarrassing, silly things to do. She was teaching us to be responsible and obedient. And she gave us a list, and there were funny things. One of the things was, when you come to this question, stand up and do the motions and sing, I'm a little teapot. And boy, that was so embarrassing. And we'd do that. And then you would say, whether or not, you'd get to one that says, whether or not it is true, you say, I am very proud to be the first person in class to reach this point in these requirements. And everything was embarrassing. You had to go over to somebody and shake their hands and tell them something nice about them. And we went, a half hour of craziness, of absolute craziness. And some of us were humiliated. Some of us thought it was funny. And some just were just appalled. There was one girl over to the side, and she didn't do anything. I thought, boy, she's going to get in trouble. She is going to get in trouble. And what we found out after all of us had embarrassed ourselves, step number one was, when you receive this, read through it, sign your name at the bottom. That's all you need to do. She's the only one. She's the only one that realized that was all she needed to do. It was a test for following instructions, and we all failed, except her. And the teacher just laughed and laughed and laughed. Sometimes we treat the commandments of God that way. God gives us commandments that are going to be embarrassing, that are going to be humiliating, that are going to be awful, that are going to be ludicrous, that are going to be senseless, when all we have to do is just agree. Just agree. That's what confession is. You remember that? Homologeo is the word for confess. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's not calling on us to do penance. He's not calling on us to beat ourselves. He's not calling on us to die for our sins. Jesus already done that. All he's after is for us to say the same thing about our sins as he does. Homo means the same. Logeo is words or saying. He said, confession is just saying about your life the same thing I'm saying. And it's not bad. It's not difficult. It's not a life challenge that is a horrible thing to do, to forgive. But we've got to tap into his power to be able to do it. Now, Matthew 5 that we read deals with what to do if I'm the one who has offended my fellow believer. In other words, it's my fault. He used the picture of a person waiting to give their sacrifice, to offer their sacrifice for the priest to do all that needs to be done. And he said, if you realize that you're in line there, your peace has been lost with your brother, he says, leave your gift, just tie it up at the side, and then go make it right, then come back. And you know, it's like communion. Yeah. Justin told us today that part of the communion experience is to examine your heart. And I've known people that say, well, I'm not going to receive communion because I've had a bad week. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. But you see, when Paul gave us the instruction to let a man examine his heart, he said, let him examine his heart, then let him receive the bread and the cup. In other words, it's finding out we're not perfect is not terminal. We just come to the point where we acknowledge our failure to the Lord, and then we come to the table and eat and drink. So whenever God shows us things, it's not to show us how worthless we are. It's to show us how he has beautifully made an avenue for us, even in spite of our weakness. Do you realize that when he says, leave your gift, tells us that reconciliation is important enough to interrupt your prayer life over? It's important enough to interrupt your prayer life over. C.M. Ward tells a story. Not many of you would probably know C.M. Ward. He's with Jesus now, but in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, C.M. Ward, phenomenal man. I've had him in the first couple of churches I pastored. He was an awesome man of God, and he was the revival time speaker. This was before the day of many televangelists. There were a few, but C.M. Ward was our radio program for the Assemblies of God, heard by multiplied millions around the world in over 100 and something countries. And he was a jewel. He was a classic man. And he tells about going to preach at some conferences and churches in an African country. I don't recall the name of the country. But C.M. Ward, he was jet lagged. He was tired. Every place he went, you know, it seemed like somebody knew him in every country. And he was always treated with courtesy, it seemed. But he went into this one country, and the customs official was very brusque, very rude. And he said, I will need to check your luggage. And C.M. Ward said, I've never had my luggage checked anywhere. I'm just a preacher traveling through, and I'd have my two suitcases, and I'd never been checked, not once. He said so many times they would say, oh, Reverend Ward, please come. Welcome to our country. And this guy wanted him to open his suitcase. He opened one, and C.M. Ward was mad. He was so mad. You know, when you're anointed, you can really get mad. And he opened it up, and the guy looked through it. And he opened up the other one, and the guy just picked up a couple of things. He says, you have my permission to go through. And C.M. Ward said, oh, no, no. You have humiliated me by checking my suitcases. You are going to go through every article in my suitcases, and you're going to tell everybody that I'm clean. And C.M. was a substantive-sized man. He held up his underwear. I'm not exaggerating. When I say held up his underwear, he says, you're going to look inside all my underwear. You're going to do that. You're going to do that. And the man is just angrier and angrier and angrier. And C.M. Ward, by the testimony of those around him, said C.M. cut him into little pieces and left him bleeding. And the man said, go, you can go. And C.M. was so angry. And he packed up his bags. I've never been treated like this, because after all, we're God's children. We should never be mistreated. Even though the servant is not above his master, even though if they hated Jesus, they'll hate us, we still don't make any allowance for anything like that. And he said that he drove, I forget how long, many miles to his first spot where he's going to preach. And as he was praying for the Lord to anoint him, the Lord basically said, C.M., I can't do that. And he said, I'd never had the Lord tell me that before. I can't do that. And he said, well, he thought he'd bring a little clarity, help the Lord. I don't mean right now. I mean at the service, I need you to anoint me. And he said, the heavens were like brass. And he said, Lord, why can't you anoint me? And C.M. Ward said that the Spirit spoke to him and said, you so embarrassed me at the airport yesterday, the way you spoke to that customs official who was just doing his job. And see, you know you're in trouble when you start arguing with the Lord. You know, Lord, he wasn't doing his job. I've been all around the world. I've never been checked like this before. And to make a long story short, it was a very difficult time in U.S. relationship with some African countries. There had been the revolution in the Congo. One of our first missionaries to be killed was during that period of time. And he said he shouldn't have done that. And the Lord said he's dealing with issues that I had hoped you would understand. He said, and I will not anoint you until you make this right. Well, let me tell you, there are going to be times like this in your life where the Lord says, you've got to deal with this. Well, you don't have to call somebody up at 3 a.m. because then you've got something else to apologize for. He said, Lord, and this was back, I think it was in the like mid-60s, the communication was difficult. And he said, Lord, I can't make it right now, but if you will give me anointing on credit, I promise you that when I fly out of this country, I will find that man and I will make this right and I will apologize. And he said he felt the peace of God and God anointed him. They had a phenomenal time. When it came time to fly home, he was at the airport and he remembered his promise. He looked, he found the man that he had offended. He asked for the man's supervisor to come. He asked for all the other customs agents if they would come around. And C.M. Ward got down on his knee in front of this man, took him by the hand. Man didn't want to touch him. Took him by the hand and said, I was so wrong when I was here 7 or 8 days ago, however long it was. He said, I was childish. I was foolish, and there's no excuse for it. He said, I could have told him I was tired. I could have told him this, that, the other. Could have told him nobody's ever done that before. He said, it was totally my fault. I embarrassed you. I embarrassed my Lord that I serve. He would never treat you like this. And I'm asking you in front of your boss and all of these other workers. I yelled at you, and everybody heard it. I want them to hear my apology. I am so sorry for what I did. The man that was only holding his hand loosely began to tighten his grip. The man walked around the desk very sternly and directly, and he got in front of C.M. Ward, and he got down on his knees, and he reached out and embraced him. And this is what he said to C.M. Ward. He said, whatever day it was, I hated you. I have been hating you ever since. I've been hating the church you represent ever since. I had made up my mind I will have nothing to do with Jesus because you were his representative and you treated me this way. And he said, but I want you to know, because he said, I wanted to strike you when I saw you coming. He said, but your apology has melted my heart. And he said, I ask you for forgiveness. He said, I hate Americans. I hate Westerners. And I could see that people were making a big deal out of you. And I wanted to say, I'm sorry. C.M. Ward said, I'm sorry. He said, no, you've already apologized. I'm apologizing. It's my fault. And he said, I want everyone to know that I forgive this man because he had been the talk of the airport. He said, I forgive this man, and not only do I forgive this man as I kneel with him here, but I am asking forgiveness of Jesus, and today I want this man to show me how I can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, People, that's not going to happen because you slighted somebody on a cup of coffee. I know that. It might. But what I'm saying, I'm not saying that every apology has to be that dramatic. The apology should be commensurate with the offense. I remember when I was in school, I was on an athletic team in high school. One of our players was cussed out by a coach, was ridiculed, humiliated, called names that would get a man fired today. He just lit into this kid in front of all of us. Some of the bullies laughed and kind of chimed in. The coach was having a heyday. I was mortified. The kid was mortified. Some others, we'd never been talked to by a coach like that before. And after the game, we were in the locker room, and everybody had left. I was coming out of the shower, and this one kid was standing there. Everybody left. Had left, and the coach came in very quietly after everybody was gone to say, "Hey, I'm sorry, I lost my temper. I shouldn't have said that, and I know that's not true of you, and I apologize. And the guy said, "Okay," and I thought, "No, coach, you need to do this in front of everybody." There's a little dignity that you want to preserve, I understand, but what about his dignity? I mean, I didn't say that. I wasn't about to say that to the coach, but I remembered thinking, if he really wanted to make it right, he should have called the team together and said, "I did this. I was wrong. And this is not true. I shouldn't have taken that approach." Loved ones, we've got to learn that forgiveness is very, very serious. And you've got to find out what it really means to forgive and what it really means to apologize. Let's go on. You guys are just taking too long. Matthew 18 deals with what I should do if I am the one who has been offended by another believer. Okay, if it is substantive enough, I go through this track of going to them if they won't listen. And it's got to be something significant. And bring witnesses and then bring it to church leadership. And we're in a society now, if you followed church discipline through, you'd end up being sued and lose everything you have. Church discipline, the way Jesus prescribed it, would not work in America right now. You have to find a way to get to that result without following those same steps because we're in a crazy world. I said we're in a crazy world. Let me say it this way. We're in a crazy world. But what Matthew 18 tells us is that we should embrace a lifestyle marked by a willingness to forgive. Every situation is different. Loved ones, I want to tell you, there are some things that offend us. Just let it go. Just let it go. Just let it go. My word. Watch Frozen and put a song to it. Just let it go. Now, I need to say this. Often there are layers and circumstances to be considered, and you should not feel guilty about putting necessary restrictions that have to be integrated into forgiveness. Someone hurts your child, you can forgive, but I'm never letting my child go to that house for a sleepover. I mean, there are some things you can forgive, but it doesn't mean that nothing happened. If your uncle raped you as a teenager, don't go anywhere with that uncle again unless your husband is there and is not afraid. No, it's okay to say there are restrictions that your behavior is caused. I'm going to have to walk by this. I'll never trust you with my credit card again. I'll never trust you alone in my house with my wife again. I'll never trust you in business again. That's okay, but sometimes there are restrictions that you just have to do. There's nothing wrong with that because forgiveness does not mean that the offense never happened. You say, well, God views us as that the offense never happened. I don't think that's really what the scripture teaches when it says that he remembers our sin no more. I believe when you go to Romans 8, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I think. It has to do with the idea of forgiveness and justification and judgment. And when he says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean that we act as though we've never done anything wrong. It means God says, I will never deal with you holding this over your head. The charges are dropped. And God knows what we did. You know, a friend of mine did a little sermon one time where, it was a great sermon. He loves God so much. But he said, I tried to tell the Lord that I was feeling guilty about something I did. And the Lord said, I don't remember that. And he went through every sin he ever committed. And the Lord said, I'm sorry, I don't remember any of that. I don't think it's God saying, I don't remember any of that. God knows what happens. And he says, that has nothing to do with us now. I'm not going to hold that against you now. And the goal of forgiveness is, even if you remember something, it doesn't bring that response in you that it used to bring. That's forgiveness. But you may still have to keep up restrictions depending on the nature of the offense. I'm not trying to get too detailed here. I want you to understand. You need to be able to remember without the response taking over. Okay, disproportionate responses must be avoided. We're in Roman numeral 2, letter C. Disproportionate responses must be avoided. We are in a kingdom that operates in mercy, grace, and peace. And when Jesus said, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And he told the story about someone being committed to the tormentors until the debt was paid. That's not a story about going to hell, because the debt will never be paid in hell. You're never going to earn your way out of hell. And we don't embrace purgatory. So, I mean, but there is a torture chamber that you can find yourself in if you're not willing to forgive. But I want to tell you, it's not on the other side. It's here. It's now. And God says, if you don't live a life of forgiveness, you're opening yourself to something that is going to be like acid in your soul. There are three interpretive options. Here's number one. If I don't forgive, my sins are retained and I lose forgiveness until I extend forgiveness. That contradicts so many other teachings of Scripture. And it makes salvation a result of your works. So we reject that out of hand. Now, I get letters all the time from preachers that want to come and tell my folks if they don't live right, they're going to hell if they don't forgive. And I thought, we got enough problems without you telling them that. I mean, to myself, I don't tell them that. View number two, the consequential view. That means a path of continued rebellion will thwart God's forgiveness in our lives. This is kind of a modified form that basically says, well, it's not that you're going to go to hell right away, but if you don't forgive, it's just going to start taking you down a path where you'll eventually apostatize and go to hell. That could happen, but I don't think that's the teaching. View number three is that unforgiveness can create an interruption in the free-flowing process of being made whole. See, we quoted the scripture this morning, by his stripes we are healed. Now, we often think that just means physical healing comes by his stripes. Now, I believe that. I believe every healing is because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I don't think it just means that. The word that is used in the Hebrew, it's similar to the word that's used in Greek for saved, being saved. It means to be restored to wholeness. And when it says Jesus, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, it can just as accurately, healed is not wrong, but to our way of thinking, I think a better translation is by his stripes we are restored to wholeness. We are made whole. That might involve physical healing. It might involve psychological healing. But God is in a process. You say, this ain't no process. I know when it happened and I was saved right then. That's right. Spiritually, you were saved the moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior. I've said it before, you're never more ready for heaven than you were at that moment. You know, at that moment, I became Saint Stephen. Even though I was a brand new Christian, I became a saint. I became a child of the living God. And I passed, John said. When I did that, I passed from death to life. It's not something I'm looking for. I'm not trying to get eternal life. I have eternal life. That's where the process began. Now, the process is going to end one day when either I'll die or the Lord will return. You know, I don't know, but when this life ends, I will be made whole physically. I will be a perfect resurrected entity physically. That's the ultimate thing that I'm going. I don't mean ultimate as in best. That's the end of the process. In the beginning, God gives me total restoration spiritually. In the end, he will give me total restoration physically. But in the middle is this process called salvation, sanctification, whichever word you, I am being changed from day to day, from image to image, from glory to glory. And hopefully I'll be more like Jesus next month than I am this month. Oh, sometimes we take a step back. You know, sometimes we take an exit ramp and act out. But generally, he's restoring us. That's why the shepherd said, he restores my soul. Loved ones, that is a magnificent process. And if I choose to walk in unforgiveness, what I believe that teaching is implying because of all the other teachings is simply this. The flow of God's restorative power in my life gets interrupted. God says, I can't continue until you deal with this. Doesn't mean you're lost. Doesn't mean that he brings back your past sins. Doesn't mean that he goes on a strike and won't forgive you. But God says, it's like a beaver that has built a dam. And there's still a trickle of water that goes through. You're always going to be mine. I'm always working in you. I'm always working for you. But your unforgiveness has created a blockage, and you'll never be everything I want you to be until you get it dealt with. That's the torture chamber. That's the torture chamber. I believe that's the correct view. We have to stay anchored in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I'm going to tie the Christian life lessons to some action points as we wrap this thing up. What do we do? Okay, let's look at the Christian life lessons. Number one, if restoration is possible and practical, do it. Sometimes our sin is so great, or we might have stolen something, and we're not able to literally make restitution. The damage was too great. But what we do is we offer ourselves to do whatever we can. And you know, if I offend Angela with my sermon this morning, you know, I say, Angela, what can I do to make this right? You know, what can I do? I was wrong. What can I do to make this right? Okay? It's got to be practical, and it's got to be possible. Number two, unforgiveness interrupts or hinders God's work of healing and restoration in our life. Again, you're not written off. You're not going to hell. But everything God wants to do for you is blocked until you deal with the unforgiveness. That's what I was trying to say about Jacob. I don't know if I said it well, but God was leading Jacob to his destiny, but God knew that Jacob had to deal with Esau before he could possess the land, before he could inherit the blessing. It had to be dealt with. Now you say, what if he had not forgiven him? Well, I don't know. I just don't know. Maybe God would have found another way. Maybe God would have done it in through Joseph instead of through Jacob. I don't know. But God will put things on hold. Ray Stedman described unforgiveness like this, or the torture chamber. It is a marvelously expressive phrase to describe what happens when we do not forgive one another. It is an accurate description of gnawing resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate or envy. It is a terrible feeling, and we cannot escape it. We feel strongly this separation from one another, and every time we think of the one who offended us, we feel within the acid resentment and hate eating away at peace and calm. Here's number three. Forgiveness usually begins as an act of the will, not our emotions. If you wait until you feel like forgiving, you may wait a long time, because when something really hurts you, it has a way. You know, my mom had a scar from a surgery that was very, very sensitive, and I know I'm going to sound terrible, but me and my brothers, we'd give her a hug, and as often as not, we would just kind of poke her scar, and she'd say, "Ah!" You know, and it didn't really hurt her, but it hurt her, and we would make a joke out of it, and we'd hug on her and kiss her and tell her we'll make it all better and all of that. But sometimes you can have a place like that spiritually, where it's just tender. It's tender. And things can cause that kind of reaction. But we have to find a way to say, "Lord, I'm not handling this well. I don't know if I can forget this. I don't know if I can get past this. But I'm trying. Will you help me?" And that's where forgiveness begins. Forgiveness doesn't usually begin with, "I forgive you. Go forth, multiply, be blessed, and fill up the earth." No, forgiveness usually begins with, "Lord, you got to help me. Oh, you got to help me. I don't want to live under this anymore." Okay? Forgiveness is usually, number four, best seen as a lifestyle, not just an event. Remember, that's the way salvation is. Salvation is an event. You know, on January 10th, 1974, I gave my life to Jesus. That's the event. But you began a lifestyle from that event. So salvation, remember we've talked about this, and I don't have time to go into it today, but we said there are three tenses of salvation. We talked about this last year. There are scriptures that say, "I was saved at a point in time." There are scriptures that say, "I am being saved right now." And there are scriptures that say, "I shall be saved." Now, it's a process with a beginning, a continuation, and a conclusion. And I'm right in the middle of the process. Okay. It's a lifestyle, not just an event. Refuse to allow unforgiveness to build a wall between us and God. I talked about that when I was talking about our children, about Justin and Angela. I'm not saying that you're in overt rebellion to God, but loved ones, somebody needs to tell you, somebody needs to love you enough to tell you that you can't carry a chip on your shoulder toward God's people and think everything's wonderful with God. That concerns the Father, that you don't love some of his children. And it's nothing I can help you with or anybody else can help you with. You have to settle that with the Father and get it worked out. And then number six, let God's Spirit help you on the path of forgiveness. He is both willing and wanting to help us. Now, what are the concepts I need to walk forward to make this work? Very quickly. Always understand that there's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, I am not willing, but I'm willing to be willing." The darkest place I've ever been spiritually was a time of bitterness, of anger, of unforgiveness. It was a time of extreme victimization. I can't believe these people would do this to me. And I realized after a couple of years of trying to work through it, I couldn't work through it. And I was driving down a highway and I started crying and I was praying, and eventually I just had to pull over and I said, "Lord, I am not willing to walk away from this. I am not willing to let this go. I'm not willing to forgive." I said, "I'm just not willing. I've acted like I'm willing for 2 years, but I just keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm not willing." But then the Spirit prompted something in my heart. I said, "I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be willing. I'm willing to be willing, but I can't find that place. I can't get to that place. I don't even know what that place looks like. And that began a healing in my life. I want to tell you something, loved ones. It didn't solve that day. It took several months. But as I look back, I had all this dammed up reservoir of hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness. And it was as though on that day, nothing had worked, but it was like God just stuck his hole or his finger in the hole. God stuck his finger in the hole, and it's just like a stream of water began coming out. And the more I let the water out, before long, the walls just cracked. The dam broke, and I was set free. And another story I'll tell you sometime about James Robinson Bible Conference. It's okay if you can't find that place. It's okay if you're not willing. It's okay if you're refusing, as long as you say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing, but you've got to help me. Number two, remember, I can drop the charges. You can drop the charges. I told you before about a time when it was just, I couldn't get anything worked out. The people I was trying to work something out with were not interested, or the person was not interested. And God said, well, I'm going to do this. It was harsh. All of it was in his word, but it was so, I'd never heard God talk that way before. It was like an Old Testament prophet thundering what he was going to do. It terrified me, not for me, but for the other party. And I dropped to my face, and God paused. He said, I will begin this judgment, and I will begin it tonight. And then there was a pause. It felt like 45 minutes, but it couldn't have been even 5 seconds. He said, or you can drop the charges. And I realized he set me up. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword, Peter. Put your sword away. That was preceded by, oh yeah, take your sword. He set him up. Or you can drop the charges. And God began to set me free from a similar situation where I don't have to bring charges. I don't have to bring charges. Number three, I don't have to require restitution. I don't have to require that someone that did me wrong make it right. I'll be honest with you, sometimes when I've had conflict, I just want them out of my life. And that's not a bad thing. I just want them out of my life. But I don't have to have restitution. Number four, number five go together. The Lord will set things right, and I have the help of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was on the road and the Lord struck him down, he was on his way to Damascus. He was blinded. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked the logical question, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And in the King James, it says this. Other versions, it uses a different phrase. I found out this morning in some translations that this isn't in there, but I think it should be. The King James says, "It's hard. I am Jesus whom you persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." New King James, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think it's NASB, it's hard for you to resist the proddings. You know, Jesus was saying everything you've been running up against is pointing you to the truth that I am Messiah. Everything's pointing you there. And you know what? If I was Jesus, aren't you glad I'm not? But I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, I would have said, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'm fed up with you. And it's just because I'm a great guy. I don't fry you like sausage. You've been mean. You've made prisoners out of godly men. You've sent women to prison, which was an unheard of thing. You've made children orphans. Saul, that's who I am. I'm the Jesus that you're doing all this to. And you and I are going to sit down and have a long talk. That's probably what I would have said. But what did Jesus say? He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Saul, you can't live like this. This is going to destroy you. You see, whenever God brings stuff to us to deal with, it's not that he's angry and wanting to slap us into oblivion. If he wanted to do that, he's had plenty of good opportunities and wonderful excuses, reasons. Yeah, I started saying mine aren't excuses, they're reasons. But even with Paul, he says, you were made for something better than this anger. You were made for something better than this persecution. You were made for something better than carrying this around. Saul, we need to do something because this is hard for you. Jesus presented the balance of you're destroying people's lives and you're destroying your own life. That's what unforgiveness does. We've got to go because we're out of time. But Father, I'm asking you to help us today in Jesus' name, both over in Brown Chapel, here in the sanctuary, those that are listening online. Father, some are here, or some are listening, that need to accept you as Lord. That's the first item of business. We need to come to you with all of our sin and ask you to forgive us and give us eternal life. That's number one. Others of us need prayer for sickness or whatever, you know, a problem. We need wisdom. God, we want to pray for those people too. But some of us just need to make a turn. It may not be a U-turn. It may just be a veering in one direction or the other, but something's got to change. We're not designed to carry this load. It's like we're getting, you know, instead of a sharp goad they used in Paul's day, we're getting zapped with a cattle prod. And it's your love telling us, you don't go this way. It's hard for you. It's hard for you. It's hard for you. And to everyone here, Lord, that's having trouble forgiving, the word of the Lord is, this is hard for you. It's hard for you. You don't have to be judge, jury, and executioner. It's too hard for you. You don't have to destroy your life because of the sins of the world. You don't have to die for the sins of the world. Jesus has already done that. This is too hard for you. And I want to invite you to open your heart and let the Spirit of God begin to descend upon you. Just as we said last week, that we're entering a season where God will draw us and we will respond to that drawing. There's also a season right now when God says, I will pour out a spirit, just like he said in Zechariah, it's either 12 or 14, I forget. He said, I will pour out on Israel in that day a spirit of grace and supplication, and everything that's been going in the wrong direction will suddenly be turned. Lord, give us that spirit of grace and supplication. Give us the ability to drop the charges. Guys, just open your heart with me right now. I'm trying to end, but I feel the Spirit of God is bringing us to a point today. We need to give it the time that it deserves. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. I see what was a cloud beginning to develop into rivers of water that are coming from the clouds into our hearts. And it's washing away things that we thought we could never get rid of. Come, Holy Spirit, water of the word, wash us whiter than snow. Wash us clear and clean. Help us to love the brethren. Help us to love ourselves. Help us to love the world. Send compassion upon us. Oh, Lord, come, Holy Spirit. Father, some of us have been so violated that it's become part of our ID. Lord, some of us might have been abused sexually. And I know a few things that are more traumatic and more horrific. Few things that have the hallmark of hell on them more than being molested by someone that we trusted, someone that we loved. Maybe it was by a stranger and it was a violent, traumatic thing. But Lord, I want to pray for everybody that's struggling with sexual trauma or trauma as a result of a sexual attack or abuse, manipulation, fondling, improper touching, whatever it was or wasn't. Lord, it's so wrong. It's so wrong. It's so wrong. And we can't just say, I'll forget about it. But Lord, would you come and be our healer? And would you bring us to a place that we can forgive what seems to be unforgivable? Some of us have been so betrayed. Some of us have been abandoned. Some of us have been attacked. Some of us have been hurt. Some of us have given our lives to a man who left us for another woman, or we've given our lives to a woman who left us for another man. Father, they say that kind of betrayal is worse than death. Father, there's so much hurt that compounds and compounds and compounds and invites lie after lie after lie. Holy Spirit, come heal. Heal us today. We're not asking for an altar call of saying people with this problem come or people with that problem come. We're asking you to touch us right where we are. Touch us where we are, because we've had so much dignity robbed from us, we don't need to lose any more. Father, we ask you, to bring back innocence. We pray for our children over in Children's Church. We don't know what some of them have been through, and they don't even know how to express it. But Lord, bring healing. Bring back our innocence. Bring back our innocence. And loved ones, I don't mean you've done something to your children. I'm just saying they're children from all over. We don't know what's what. Father, heal us. Take away our confusion. Take away the uncertainty. Heal us from our trauma. And help us to forgive. Some of us need to forgive before we're going to be healed, but some of us have to be healed before we can even begin to forgive. You know where we are. We don't stand in judgment. We don't stand in judgment. We just say, come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, please. Come and begin something today. I know it probably won't be completed here, even if we come and respond in the altar. But Lord, let that flow of heavenly water from the presence of the Lord, just let it keep washing out stuff. Let that wound get lanced. We think we've dealt with it, but all we've done is closed up the infection. And we need a lancing of that pain, that hurt, in Jesus' name.